Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if I were to ask for a show of hands, who here enjoys attending funerals? I doubt I would see many hands rise up. But nonetheless, attending a funeral can be a very good thing to do. Even if that funeral happens to be the funeral of an outright unbeliever. And I say that because such funerals, though they may be very difficult, at the same time they can be very, let's say, instructional. Because what these funerals do, they help us come to grips with what really matters in life. And no, what really matters is not how much money we are able to accumulate, how high we are able to climb up the corporate ladder or the social ladder. And we then leave such a funeral with a heavy heart, at the same time with a renewed sense of appreciation. We pray, Lord, I am so grateful that you have planted faith in my heart. And Father, how could I ever face death without you, without trust in you? Now think here of what we read in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. There the wise man says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And why? Because this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Now, I mention this because what applies to funerals applies also to that scene that we just read this morning. That scene in which John the Apostle sees unfolding before his eyes, as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ breaks open the sixth seal. And our Lord, what he does, he shows John this scene, and therefore also shows us this scene through John. He does that to help us to come to grips and to, you could say, remain in grip with what really matters in life. May proclaim this word this morning, God's word, under this theme. With the opening of the sixth seal, John sees a scene of the coming great day of wrath. We'll see the content of the scene, the comfort in this scene, and the calling in this scene. Let's begin then by taking a bit of a walk through this text itself. We'll pick up then at verse 12. When the Lamb opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood. Behold, a great earthquake. The earth shaking, the earth quaking. I don't know if you ever experienced that, but that's the kind of thing that happens when the Lord approaches, particularly when he comes towards us in wrath. Take for instance Ezekiel 38:19. In my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. It's going to be great. Not just a minor tremor. It's going to be huge. John sees the earth shake and tremble like never before. The Lord is coming in depth of wrath to this world as never before. The earth doesn't only shake and shiver a bit, it's thrown into complete turmoil. Even the solar system is disrupted. Verse 12, the sun made by God to give light by day became as sackcloth. Think of the plagues in Egypt. Think of the ninth one. Became pitch dark for 3 days straight. The sun didn't function anymore. And the moon, which God created to rule the night, became like blood. Talk about foreboding. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth. See, God created the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. The sun, moon, and stars, they were created to mark the seasons, the days, the years. And after the great flood, God promised, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. But now John sees a scene where all of this, and we're all used to it, all of this comes to an end. Where the earth, instead of being shaped by a loving God, formed carefully into a place for man to live and to thrive in, where now it goes the opposite direction. As a God, the God of great wrath, approaches indeed in great wrath. And continuing then with verse 14, John sees the sky receding like a scroll, just like sheets of paper, just rolling up, rolling away. He sees every single mountain. By the way, have any of you ever tried to pick up one of the Rocky Mountains? He sees every single mountain and every single island, think of PEI, removed from its place as God comes down in wrath. And if any creature has reason to be terrified, it's us, mankind. That's because God had created mankind in His image and put all creation in charge of mankind. And therefore the mountains are trembling, how much more should mankind tremble? And John indeed sees exactly that going on. Particularly after the fall into sin, God and mankind have been separated from one another. Mankind now lives on earth, God in heaven. There's no more walking together in the cool of the day. And with the naked eye, we cannot see God. And that's a very good thing, beloved. Because as sinful human creatures, we could never bear to see the intense glory and holiness and brilliance of God. The problem, of course, is that this has prompted many to suggest and to act as if God doesn't even exist anymore. As if God is just a figment of our imagination. Even though the evidence of God's power and majesty is actually clear in creation all around us all the time. And this allows mankind to discount, to ignore God and His ways. It allows mankind to run roughshod over His people who do see Him and do bear witness to Him. But John now sees that sky recede like a scroll. Suddenly there's not a soul on earth anymore who has any doubt whatsoever about the existence of God. And also about the reality of His wrath against sin. Suddenly everyone is exposed to the brilliance of God's holiness. And there's no sky to shield that anymore. And as such, in the words of verse 15 and 16, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on a throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's striking. Normally, when there's an earthquake, people flee to open areas where the buildings and rocks don't fall. But in this scene, John sees people running into the caves. That's the last place to go in an earthquake. He sees them running into caves. He hears them crying out for objects, please fall on us. Why? It's because their greatest fear is not pain, is not death that will come with boulders and rocks crashing down on them. Their greatest fear now is the terror of standing before the face of Him who sits on the throne. The face of Him whom they have rejected, before whom they are very guilty. They run into the caves. They cry out to get away from the terror of standing before the Lamb that was slain. That Lamb who came into this world, but who was rejected by this world. That Lamb who is now also a lion, who now has seven horns, whose people, this world, has run roughshod over and mistreated and persecuted for years on end. It's quite a sight to behold. Notice all the adjectives that we find in this passage. It's not just a normal earthquake, it's the great one. The sun doesn't just become black, it becomes black as sackcloth. Not just part of the moon, but the full moon turns blood red. The great stars, they fall like fig trees, like figs from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Kind of comparable to today in the fall when suddenly there's a blast of wind in September, October, and all the leaves are gone. Not just one mountain shook, but every single one. Not just one class of people cried out like they did in terror, but every single class of people on the earth cried out in that way. And therefore, what John sees depicted in this powerful scene is not just some local, some limited manifestation of God's wrath, as scary and as terrible as that in itself is. Not just a horrible scene like some who have lived through a war with all its terrors have seen. Something far worse. A scene depicting what will transpire on the great day of God's judgment. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? On that day, there will be such devastation. There will be such disruption, such turmoil, such inescapable terror and panic, such death and wrath. Therefore, John really sees a unique vision here. True, when Christ opened the first four seals, then too he saw scenes of judgment unfold before his eyes. He saw the white horse going out bent on conquest, the fiery red horse going into this world to make men slay each other, the black horse going to bring famine, and the pale horse going to bring death and Hades. But each time again, he saw judgment that was still restrained. It was held back. The rider in the black horse, for instance, was instructed not to damage the oil and the wine. The rider of the pale horse was given power only over one quarter of the earth. But with the opening of the sixth seal, there's no longer any restraint. John now sees the one seated on the throne and the Lamb coming to the earth. He's coming with great wrath, ushering in the great day of full judgment. And very appropriately, we can ask, why? That brings us to our second point, the comfort in this scene. Why? Not so much why the judgment, but why does the Lord show his apostle John this particular scene at this point? Well, recall the scene that unfolded with the breaking of the fifth seal. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. John, at that time, he saw the souls of those who lived on this earth and who had lovingly pointed out to the world around them why there was breakdown and war and famine and disease and hardship in this life. Pointing out also how the Lamb had come into this world, had sacrificed himself in order to give us escape from the wrath of God. But John also saw that the testimony of these souls was often treated with contempt, with hatred, with persecution, even with death. And John heard these souls cry out under the altar in verse 10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? And then John saw our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ lovingly giving to each of these souls a white robe and instructing them to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Therefore, John, he heard our Lord in effect say, My suffering people, I hear you. I hear you loud and clear. Do not get it wrong. My people, your suffering, the suffering of each and every one of you, is not something I take lightly. And I hear the intensifying cry that goes up, How long? And no, I won't delay. As soon as all those who are called to suffer with me are gathered in, I will appear in great glory. And then, as Guido de Bray put it in Article 37 of our Belgian Confession, then your cause, at present condemned as heretical, and we could add condemned as a hate crime, as racist, as bigoted, or whatever you want to put there, your cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil authorities, indeed by world courts, will be recognized as the cause of the Son of God. Now, keeping that in mind, notice what happens after our passage. There John sees God's redeemed people gathered from the four corners of the earth to the throne of the Lamb, not to cry out in terror, rather to gather together in joyful worship before the Lamb, who as their loving shepherd will lead them to springs of living water, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So do you now see what this scene before us today is all about? It's given to us, beloved, to give us comfort. The Apostle John, himself suffering on the island of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus, John sees a scene of the depth of the wrath aroused in the Father and in the Lamb, particularly because of how this world treats his own people, his believers who hold to his word, his people who humbly confess the testimony of Jesus, his people whom he has called to serve in this world for the good of this world, that the world may yet see the light and flee to him. John, see and understand, it's not that I am unaffected by the suffering of my people as they humbly seek to follow me and to live as my people in this world day in and day out, as they face constant mockery for confessing me as the creator of this world, for confessing my word as the word to follow and having authority in this life, as they press on struggling against powerful, sinful tendencies within even their own selves. Now notice the last words of our passage. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? The answer is obvious. No one. And by wording this as a question, our text calls us to step back and to ponder that reality. Not a soul can stand. No, on the great day of God's wrath, beloved, not one will be able to stand, whether he happens to be a king, a prince, a general, a rich person, mighty person, slave or free. Verse 15. And this list, it encompasses all the different classes of people in this world. At the same time, this list at the same time really highlights those with great clout and power and control in this world. The kings, the generals, the rich. Those who appear to have good security in life. In today's terms, the makers and the shakers of political developments. The economic powerhouses. The military brass. The CEOs of the multinationals. Those who have positions of influence and weight in this world. Particularly those are very prone to more and more disregard and reject Christ and his ways, to feel secure and in control. But our Lord asks, my people, who can stand? My people, they might appear able to stand today, able to exercise all kinds of control today, even as they disregard my cause, as they disregard my people, as they just run roughshod over all of it. But what about on the great day of my wrath? Will it help on that coming day? Will it help to be at command of the most powerful army in this world? Will it help to have the latest and the greatest technology? To be able to even manufacture spare body parts if certain of our body parts no longer function properly? To be head or part of the United Nations, a recipient of the highest order of Canada? Will it help to be a powerful business magnate, a Supreme Court judge, a skilled manipulator, a skilled controller? Beloved, behold the scene. The answer is obvious. You know, I started off at the beginning of the sermon by talking about funerals. And indeed, it's been observed very properly so that funerals, when we see a funeral, we see that death is the great leveler. It puts everyone on the same level. Whether rich or poor, famous or not famous, they're all put on the same level. Well, how much more will that be seen on the last day? Both the slave and the king, they will cry out together, mountains and rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, beloved, we can feel so very powerless as God's people in our day. And because of that, we can have major faith struggles. And we can start to ask, does our Lord really, truly have the power? Think of how the first readers facing persecution, facing confiscation of their property, facing banishment, facing even death. We could do that too. We could face that as well. Think how they would have struggled if Christ, if the Lamb is indeed the Lion, if he indeed is the Lord of hosts. Where is he? Think of many in this world today, at this moment. Why is it that certain lobby groups and certain evil trends in our own day, they're virtually unstoppable in their negative influence? Bill C-6, Bill C-10, the Equality Act, just down south. Why is it that secularism, why is it that transgenderism continues to hold its iron grip on virtually all the media, where it constantly mocks and maligns the Word of God and the Christian faith? Why is that? And getting more personal, why is it that though we belong to Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, why is it then we are still under so much negative control of others? Why is it that we're so under the power of sin? The power of our sinful natures. Why is it that we're still subject to death? And with this scene, our Lord answers these difficult questions. My crying people, my struggling people, don't doubt. No, do not worry. Rather, see who truly is in control and therefore what is coming. The tables will one day be completely turned and never to be turned back again. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of God's people, the people of faith, as wandering in deserts, wandering over mountains, as in caves and in holes in the ground. And now Christ says, my people, see and understand, this is going to be completely reversed. Those who reject me, who today appear to have so much influence and so much power, they will yet run into the caves in terror and in dread. And that, beloved, that should comfort us and should also call us to remember and see where life is at and to understand what really is important. And that's our final point, the calling in this scene. Let me ask you then, as you ponder this scene, as you hear the people crying out in terror, how does that affect you? Or perhaps better, how should it affect you? Beloved, what it should do, it should fill us with a deep sense of sober awe and gratitude. It's true, living as a Christian can bring hardship, can bring suffering. But just think about the greatness of the completely undeserved gift that we have been given. With our sins covered by the blood of the Lamb, we are so incredibly rich. Truly only believers in Jesus Christ. That's quite sobering. Only believers in Jesus Christ in this world have a future. Even if we today find ourselves at the bottom of the ladder, socially, economically, or politically. And what therefore does our text call us to do? It calls us to tenaciously hold on to that treasure of inestimable value. The treasure of the free forgiveness of all our sins. The treasure of faith. The treasures opened up to us in church. Oh, my people, do not exchange that treasure for anything. Don't exchange it for materialism. It is not worth it at all. Don't exchange it for acceptance in our woke culture or for popularity. Again, it's not worth it at all. Don't exchange it for the momentary pleasures of this life. This life as we know it today will suddenly disappear as the skies roll up and recede. Even in the face of persecution and hardship, and being canceled, don't let go of this treasure. Instead, pray for courage. Pray for conviction. Pray for faithfulness. What really, really matters in life? In one word, the answer is faith. Why do I say that? Because only those who humbly believe are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Only those who humbly believe, as we'll also hear in the form shortly of baptism, will appear without terror before the throne of the Lamb. On that day when this earth shakes, when the sun turns black, when the moon turns blood red, when the stars fall, when the skies recede like a scroll. So what really matters in the upbringing of our children? Here we can think of our brother and sister Comdur will present their son for baptism shortly. What really matters? Again, what really matters is that we foster faith in all of life. That faith through which we receive that covering that neither rocks or mountains can give. That faith by which we are shielded from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. What does it really mean when our neighbors and business associates and leaders, what does it really mean? You know these people personally. What does it really mean when they do not know the Lord? Beloved, no matter how influential they are in this world, no matter how nice and generous they are towards us today, if they don't know the Lord, it means that unless they turn to the Lord, they too will yet suddenly face or will yet suddenly cry out to the rocks and cry out to the mountains in utter terror, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That being the case, how best can we serve these people? By just letting them be? By just ignoring them? By getting angry when they snub us? No, beloved. Rather, by bringing them the gospel. By illustrating the goodness of the gospel to them. By how we live. By how we relate with others. By how we conduct ourselves. By appealing to them to be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. Beloved, as people so grateful for that protecting shield of the blood of the Lamb, we should have a very holy passion for outreach, for mission, indeed for the Reformational Study Center, for evangelism, for the spreading of churches locally and much further afield. In conclusion, what a sight to behold. In itself, not a pleasant sight to see. At the same time, it's a good one for us to ponder deeply and to ponder closely. Let's behold it. Let's ponder it to see and be reminded of where things truly are at and to be comforted in all our many struggles and sorrows and to be spurred on in the only way forward, the way of faith. Amen.